We've sort of been about 3 years, maybe, in the book of Isaiah. We took a little four-week sidetrack to look at the Messianic Kingdom. But, basically 3 years, I think, in the book of Isaiah. And this is the last message in the book of Isaiah. So we're in the last chapter of Isaiah. So, yeah, the last message. I'm sure that you're cut up about that. Maybe a little choked up or possibly a little bit misty. But anyway.
Maybe a little ceremony after this.
Yeah, that's right. I could remember it, yeah.
So you're going to give a one-year summary of that.
You've all forgotten, so we're going back to chapter one. We're doing it all again. No. I've entitled this message, Man, the Dwelling Place of God. Well, I was going to. And then I found out that A.W. Tozer, the great pastor and teacher, he beat me to that title by 45, 46 years, something like that. So I had to go with my second one, which I thought I'd better come up with this one myself. I've called this message, The Pursuit of Spiritual Lameness. I had a feeling that no one else had actually gone with that title. I actually Googled it, put it in speech marks to see if there's that exact phrase anywhere in literature, in the entire internet. No one. No one has put those five words together. The pursuit of spiritual lameness. I'm famous. Yeah, it's all mine. That's right.
You'll be famous for lameness.
Quite possibly. I'm quickly heading in that direction. That's right. Yes. Yeah. It may be that term, spiritual lameness, doesn't kind of give you the feeling of, yeah, that's what I need. That's what I want. It could be that that's why no one's used it before. But anyway, maybe, just maybe. There is actually something in that term, spiritual lameness. We shall see. All right, so as I said, we're actually going to focus on the last chapter, and we're actually going to look at two verses in the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. And in these verses, God is actually asking or looking for a dwelling place, and he's actually asking, what could you build for me to dwell in? And as you kind of go through it, and as you look at it, you'll find out that God's really not looking for something with bricks and stones, but he's actually looking to dwell in the hearts of man. And so we're going to look at that, and we'll also look at the type of person that he's looking to actually dwell with. All right, so I'll open in prayer, and then we'll start in chapter 66. Father, I just give you thanks again for this morning, the time that we have to gather and to look into your word, Lord. And we just ask your blessing on this morning. Lord, I can speak to their ears, but only you can speak to their hearts. And I just pray, Lord, that you will speak this morning. And we thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 66. And it starts off and it says, Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. So he starts off and he says, Heaven's my throne, the earth, my footstool. That's where my feet are, if you like. What kind of house could you build for me to dwell in? Where is a place that I could actually rest? You know, if we're going to do like, let's just do a very quick Bible history lesson, if you like. You know, when you read the Bible, there's basically three different houses that man has made for God to dwell in. You know, when they came out of Exodus and they're going through the wilderness, God instructed them to build the tabernacle. You'll know about that. There was the outer court, the holy place, the holy of holies. Inside the holy of holies was the very presence of God who dwelt with the Ark of the Covenant. That was all the way through that 40 years. They moved that tabernacle around and the presence of God was with them in that holy of holies. Later on, when they became a nation, it became something a lot more permanent. God actually instructed Solomon to build a temple for him to dwell in. And even when Solomon was on the day of dedication, okay, he was giving this dedication speech, but right in the middle of it, you kind of see his doubts. And I'll just read out something he said. We don't have to turn there, but he just said, this is in the middle of the dedication, he said, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" So even he was sort of puzzling with this thought. Is God going to dwell in a house that you know, we've built with our own hands? Better let the light come in. It's not all that. You just got to move the handle down. Yeah, just turn the handle. Yeah, if you push it, nothing will happen. All right, so God said, heaven's my throne, the earth is my footstool, where then is a house that you could build for me? So they, in history, they built this tabernacle for God. Later on, they built this temple. And we know that when the hearts of Israel started departing from the Lord, Jeremiah and other prophets, they actually started to prophesy that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire and army were going to come and they were going to destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple. And that's what happened. And then we know that a second temple, the third house, if you like, was built for God. And at the time of Jesus, when he was around, that second temple was still in play. It's often called Herod's temple because he made additions to it. But Jesus, again, he knew that the hearts of Israel was far from him and far from God. And so he actually prophesied that there wouldn't be one brick that would remain on another of that temple. And 40 years after he said that, sure enough, Titus and the Roman armies came and they sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple again. So that's a very, very quick, brief, nasty Bible history of God dwelling in a house. But he says here, heaven's my throne, earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And we see that really, that God's ultimate plan was never ever for something that man could actually build with its own hands for him to dwell in. It was never God's ultimate plan for him to dwell in a temple like he did. I mean, he allowed that for a time so that man could learn of his holiness and his righteousness and see something of the glory of God. God had a far greater plan, far greater plan. You know, it says here in verse 2, it says, "For my hand made all these things, and thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord." You know, there was nothing that God did not make or create. You know, he's eternal, all-powerful, and ever-present. You know, and when you look at the scope of what God made, like with all the galaxies and everything, you're kind of blown away by the vastness of it all. Let me give you, I saw some pictures the other day, and I printed out three of them. They're just to do with the stars and the galaxies. Just to do with what God has made with his hands, if you like. Let me give you a couple of examples. This one here. Does anyone have any idea what that possibly might be?
Another
character. Yeah, well, close. That one there, and they call it the hand of God. Can you see the hand? That's actually a star. They call it a pulsar because it's spinning The whole star is spinning 7 times a second, they reckon. And all of this is basically the energy that has put out. And they captured it through the Hubble telescope. And they call it the hand of God. I thought it's a pretty cool picture. Let me show you another one. If that one was called the hand of God, what do you think that one is called?
The eye of God.
The eye of God, yeah. Is what they call it, the eye of God. And that's actually a galaxy. It's an entire galaxy. It'll have hundreds of billions of stars inside it. They said of this galaxy, it's also called the Helix Nebula. They said that it's 2.5 light years across. I know that doesn't always make a lot of sense to our little brains, but if you think that light travels at 300,000 kilometers per second, okay, so it's traveling at 300,000 kilometers every second, apparently it's meant to take 2.5 years to get across this galaxy. Blows you away. Last one. What do you think they might call this one? It's another galaxy. Yeah. Yeah. They call it the Crown of Thorns galaxy. Yeah, again, this was taken by the Hubble telescope, trying to explore the depths of the universe. But anyway, I love these things, quite frankly. Total amateur when it comes to astronomy. But they just give you a sense of the awe and the majesty and the glory of how vast God is, that he created all of these things. Yet do you think that these things impress God? Do you think he takes pleasure in them? Maybe a little bit, but he can just speak them into being. You know, I don't think he quite gets the same pleasure from it that probably we do when we just stand there and think, oh, wow, you know. In Genesis, when he talked about these things, he summed it all up by saying this. He said, he made the stars also. That was what he said.
Not
hard to
explain a tiny mind, is it?
No. Like to God, it was just, yeah, he just made the stars. I just spoke those into being. But when he talks about man, he says mankind, Adam and Eve, was very good. Very good. Later in Genesis, you actually find out by the time of the flood, it actually says it grieved the heart of God that he had made man. So if you're really looking at what can bring pleasure to God, but also grief, there's nothing quite like humanity. There's nothing like man to bring both pleasure to God and also to grieve the heart of God. All right. So we've been looking at this passage. God's saying, heaven's my throne, earth's my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? Where is a place that I could rest? I've made all of these things. What could you build? And he says, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But then he says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. You know, John MacArthur, I'll just read out something he said about this. He, just talking about the first part of chapter 66, he said, Isaiah began the final summary of his prophecy with a reminder that God is not looking for a temple of stone. On the contrary, God is looking for a heart to dwell in, a heart that is tender and broken, not one concerned with the externals of religion, but God is looking to dwell in the heart of people who take his word seriously. So that's really what the heart of this is all about. That God's not going to dwell in a temple anymore. He was actually showing something that's going to happen, that he was actually going to dwell in and with humanity and mankind. And he says, it's to this one I will look. The Hebrew word for that look is nabat, or something not so similar to that. And it means to look intently at something. So God is actually looking intently for a person, if you like. And it says, by implication, it means to regard with pleasure, favor, and care. So it's basically saying, God is saying that, you know, this is the one that I'll regard. This is the one that I'll take pleasure in. This is the one that I will look to and take care of. You know, who's it going to be? Some spiritual giant, someone who's got it all together, got their whole life completely sussed. Some spiritual Green Beret who just has got it completely nailed. No, it says this one is to whom I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. You know, this is nothing new. You may remember in the book of Isaiah, and we many moons ago, we looked at this verse, but it's a similar verse. And it says, this is from Isaiah 57, it says, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, but with him also who is contrite and a humble spirit. So it's saying God is this one who dwells in eternity, but also with humanity, those that are humble and contrite. Jesus also, let me just read one more verse. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So it's that same thought, if you like. All right. When I was looking at this, I started looking at what these words kind of mean. I thought, I've only got really two verses that I'm going to speak on, so I better do a little bit of digging, otherwise it's going to be a very short sermon. And I looked at that word contrite. It's a very, very interesting word. It's only used three times in the Old Testament, this particular word. The word is actually norke, and it literally means smitten, crippled, maimed, lame, or figuratively dejected or contrite. It's only used in this passage and two other times. And it's good, like, when you really start to dig sometimes into the Word of God. You know, on Friday night we had a work do, and we had a dinner that we went to, and it was also a murder mystery night. So there was a play going on in front of you. And all the way through, you know, they were sort of kind of giving little clues as to who may have done it, you know, how they did it, what their motive was. And at the end, you had to write down who you think, you know, did it and blah, 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 blah. And you had to stay alert, and you had to just, you know, watch what was kind of happening, kind of thing. And the Word of God is sort of like that. He gives you little clues. And if you follow these clues through, if you dig a little bit deeper, you can really start to find out what God is actually meaning. So this verse here, I wanted to concentrate on that verse, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit. This is basically, like I said, this word literally means crippled or lame. So God is saying, okay, this is the one that I'm going to look to. This is the one I'm going to have regard for. This is the one I'm going to take pleasure in. He who is lame in spirit. Hence the title of this message, The Pursuit of Spiritual Lameness. the lame title. All right. D.L. Moody, he said this. He said, God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. Which is a good call. But for those who aren't full of themselves, who know what they're like, that spiritually that they are crippled, they are lame, they are crushed, they are broken, those are the ones that God actually wants to dwell with. So let's have a look in this, our little digging on this word contrite, the Hebrew word norke. It's only used three times, used in this passage, and it's used of a particular affliction that a particular person in the Old Testament had. Any ideas? Jacob? No, but good try, because we're talking about crippled and lameness and things like that. I've just given you a big clue in that sentence. Mephibosheth. Yeah. All right. Have a look. Turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel, chapter 4. All right. 2 Samuel, chapter 4. And we're only looking at one verse in this chapter, and it's verse 4. Now, just as a very brief story of this man's life. And it says, now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. That's that same word, norke, which in Isaiah is translated contrite. Here it's translated crippled, because that's literally what it means. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So you probably remember the history. King Saul was the first king of Israel that the people basically chose for themselves. And he went a bit loony, really. He started throwing spears at David through jealousy. But he did have one redeeming feature, in that his son, Jonathan, was a good man. And Jonathan had a great friendship with King David. And it happened that both Saul and Jonathan, they went out to battle, and they both died in the same battle at the same time. And this report has come back to the nurse of Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, to say Jonathan and Saul have both died. And you can imagine she's just thinking, what do I do? You know, we're going to have to flee. We're going to have to run for safety. You don't know whether those that have killed Jonathan and Saul are then going to come and try to, you know, wipe out everyone in Saul's line, which often happened with those kings. And so she thought, I've got to take this five-year-old boy, who's really the only remaining line in the line of Saul, got to take him to safety. And she ran and did more than drop the ball. She dropped him. And it says that he became crippled and lame. Couldn't walk anymore. Turn over. We'll carry on the story. And it's in chapter 9 of the same book. 2 Samuel 9. So that word, just to repeat it again, that word crippled, it's the same word as contrite. So when God in Isaiah says, this is the one that I'm going to look to, you know, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit, same word. Basically means this is the one that I'm looking to, him who is crippled or lame in spirit. Spiritually lame. All right, chapter 9. I'm probably going to have to do a little bit of reading here. We'll read the whole chapter. It says, then David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. And that's the other instance of this word that we've been looking at. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lo-debar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lo-debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, and he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he said, here is your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. And again he prostrated himself, and he said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? And then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Just sort of repeats that again at the end there. All right, so when David became king, he wanted to bless someone because of his friendship with Jonathan. And he said, is there anyone left in that line? Is there anyone left from the house of Saul and from the line of Jonathan? And obviously there was. It's our lame friend Mephibosheth, the only one left. You know, God puts these stories in here for a reason. And when you dig a little bit deeper, you can find out what these things really are about. You know, this here is one of the best Old Testament types and pictures of not only Mephibosheth, but of humanity as a whole. Of the fall of humanity, but also the heights to which God would raise them up. When I was thinking about this, I noted down 7 points. And we'll just go through them. The first point that I just noted down, I just wrote, Mephibosheth's story starts with the fall. And through that fall, he became crippled and lame. He could no longer walk as he was created to do. I'm sure you see the picture. You know, our history in Adam, if you like, starts with the fall. Created to walk with God, yet through that fall, we became crippled. We became lame spiritually. You know, the Bible says that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? That's the heart of fallen man. Not only is it wicked, but it actually says it's deceitful. Why is it deceitful? Because it actually deceives you into thinking that you're actually a real good person. And psychology, modern psychology, will back that up and tell you that exactly the same thing, that humanity is basically good. We just, you know, maybe have a bad upbringing or something. That's really all it is. If we could sort those problems out, humanity's good. But the Bible says the total opposite. It says you've got to understand the depths of the fall. You know, you've got to understand the depths of the fall. The second point, actually one other thing about that. That very last verse, it says, now he was lame in both feet. So it wasn't that Mephibosheth just like, you know, was a little bit of a cripple. He could basically walk and maybe just dragged one leg a little bit. You know, you could sort of see that something was a little bit wrong there. It wasn't like that. He was actually lame in both his feet. He had to be carried, yeah. That's a picture, again, of humanity. The depth of the fall of humanity. Created to walk with God, spiritually speaking. And yet, we find that our history starts with the fall. The second point is just Mephibosheth's state before the blessing. Have a look where they found him. It says that in verse 4, Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lo-Debar. That word, the name, Machir, it means sold. And he was with in the house of being sold, if you like, in the area of Lodabar, which means no pasture. So basically, he was saying that he's dwelling, you know, sold into an area of unfruitfulness, no pasture, barrenness, if you like. Again, it's another picture of the depth of the fall and what humanity is like, spiritually speaking. Spiritual lameness. The third point is that David sought Mephibosheth out to bless him. Now, it's actually not that Mephibosheth was actually seeking the king all that much. David actually wanted to find someone to bless. You know, it says here, right in the very first verse, David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" I remember, actually one other thing. When David first heard that there was somebody, the first thing he said was, "Where is he?" You might remember after the fall of mankind, the first thing that God said was, "Where are you?" You know, God is always looking. He's always searching to find someone whose heart will be his. I remember before I became a Christian, when I was just reading the Bible, there were three verses that really, really spoke to me. One of those, I'll just read out to you, just a little passage. It's what Jesus said. He said, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home and he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' And I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." I remember when I read that, you know, and I wasn't a Christian, but I guess you'd call me an unsaved believer, because God was really starting to speak to my heart. And this was one of the things that really, really stopped me in my tracks. I thought, is Jesus actually looking for me? Because I knew that I was lost. When I read the Bible, I found out pretty quickly that I was lost. I knew that I was far from God. But this was actually telling me that not only was Jesus out there searching for me, and I could really hear him calling me. Not literally, but, you know, spiritually speaking, you know, the pull was so great that I couldn't get away. But he was actually out there really looking for me. And not only that, but it blew me away that should I respond, it actually brought heaven more joy. You know, if I would allow myself to be found, it'd actually bring heaven more joy than the 99 righteous people who didn't need to repent. That was just one of the verses that really, really stood to me. So we see here that David initiated. He sought out someone to bless. And probably if you look at your own history of becoming a Christian, probably you can see that God actually sought you out as well. That call of God on your life. All right, point number four, halfway through nearly. Mephibosheth found himself blessed because of another. That very first verse again, David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" You know, David wanted to bless someone because of Jonathan. Mephibosheth, if you like, was in Jonathan. He was his son. And so he found himself in that place of blessing. And I guess it's just a picture for us, because you know, we too, as Christians, are blessed because of another. You know, there wasn't really anything in Mephibosheth that would stand up and say, "Yeah, I'm someone that you should really bless." He was a cripple, he was a lame, he needed people to sort of wait on him, hand and foot, literally. And yet, David wanted to bless him because of his love for Jonathan. And the Bible says that we are actually accepted in the Beloved, which basically means that God accepts us and blesses us because of another, because we're in Christ. Now, we have no standing, whether you're good or whether you're bad, you have no standing before God in and of yourself. your standing before God is because you are in another, Jesus Christ. And so when God looks at you, he sees the perfection of Jesus Christ. And that's the place of blessing. The fifth point was just the utmost humility that this built into Mephibosheth. You know, he looked at himself. He knew what he was like. He knew that he was living down in Lodabar, this place of barrenness, this place of no pasture, sold into this state, if you like. And yet he couldn't believe that the king would be so gracious to him. He couldn't believe it. He said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" He just knew that it just blew him away that the king of Israel would actually want to bless him as he did. And again, you know where this is all pointing, that the king of the universe is the one who actually wants to bless us and has blessed us. And when you see yourself, when you see your own spiritual lameness, if you like, it works that humility into you. William Noel, in his book, Romans Verse by Verse, he just talks about, he's got a little section called A Few Words Concerning Grace, and he says a whole lot of things, and they're all brilliant. But he says a couple of things to do with the proper attitude of a man who lives under grace and who sees grace. And he says, to believe and to consent to be loved while unworthy is the great secret. So he's basically saying, even though you see yourself for what you're like, still you believe and you consent to be loved by God. And that's the great secret, to be loved while unworthy. He also said to expect to be blessed, though realizing more and more lack of worth. That's the proper attitude of a man under grace. Even though you see more of what you are like, you expect the blessing of God because of grace. Sounds like a ghost. All right. Last couple of points. Point number six, Mephibosheth experienced a full restoration. It says here in verse 7, says, David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul. And you shall eat at my table regularly." So basically all that had been lost, you know, David was going to restore. And God is going to restore all things. Jesus Christ is going to restore all things. You know, some things we experience in this life, some things are going to have to wait until the return of the Lord occurs. When, you know, we've talked about it before, there'll be a whole restoration of this planet and everything. But he will restore all things that were lost at the fall. And we know that we're very much a work in progress at the moment. We don't often see, even with one another, we don't often see, you know, that restoration that has taken place. But it has. But one day we shall see it as it truly is. I read, actually, as a side note, but I read a little, I read this out to home group the other day, a little Irish ditty. It's been around for a long time. And I'll just read it. It says, "To live above with saints we love, oh yes, that shall be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story." I thought that was quite good. "To live above with saints we love, oh yes, that shall be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story." But the fact is that God will totally, 100% restore all things. In fact, he's actually going to restore even more than what Adam had in the garden. I might mention that at the end, maybe. Anyway, last point, just to do with this Mephibosheth, is that it says that he became as a son. It says that, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. You know, Mephibosheth wasn't in the line of David, but yet, because of David's love for Jonathan, he basically adopted him. And he ate in the house of God with David, if you like, as one of his sons. And I guess the spiritual implications of that, you know, we only see little tiny glimpses of it. The fact that we have actually been adopted as sons and daughters of the living God, you know, the God who made all of these things. I'll show you again. Not that one. That universe. You know, the one that can make all of this. He's the one who's adopted us into his family as his sons. It's an amazing, amazing thing. All right, so I guess to sum up, I've been going for a while. I call this message the pursuit of spiritual lameness. And the reason I did so is that the fact is that like Mephibosheth, who was lame, who was crippled, who could not walk as he was created to do, so is that our story as well, because of the fall. But God actually says that those people who actually see that, who realize that, but actually have a place in their hearts for me, because I'm looking for a place to dwell, you know, those are the people that I regard. Those are the people that I look to. Those are the people that I have pleasure in. You might remember when Jesus gave his first sermon, you know, the Sermon on the Mount. I know Jason has been studying this for a little while. Can you remember the very first thing that he said? Blessed are...
Those are my Bible. It's a New Living Translation, so it sounds a bit different. But blessed are those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs.
Yeah, it's that same thought. That's the very first thing that Jesus said when he gave us basically his first sermon to the masses. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the spiritually lame, if you like. Because that's essentially what it means. Those that know that they don't have what it takes, and yet, you know, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, because they will actually open their hearts to the one who's looking for a place to dwell with the hearts and in the hearts of men. Yeah. Just, I guess, to close, I had quite a bit more, but I won't do it. But this plan of God, that he would actually dwell inside man and with man, it was a plan that ensured that mankind will never fall again. That's one of the beauties of it. You know, I think the last time I spoke, Alati, we talked a little bit about Satan. Alati brought up a question at the end about how Satan was created perfect, and yet where did that sin come from? Because he fell. And we know that God created all the angels, and yet there was that fall in heaven, even though they're in the presence of God. And then we know that God made mankind, and yet, as we've seen, there was a fall again, another fall. And yet God has actually put this plan together that he would actually dwell inside mankind. The only thing that can actually stop people or any of his creation from falling, because his life is actually within us. And again, it's one of those things that we only grasp so, so small, tiny, tiny amounts. You know, and the Bible gives us glimpses that, like in 1 John, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he really is." That whole plan will be outworked, so that never again can there be a fall. Never again. Because the life of God is actually within his creation. You know, in the Garden of Eden, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And they were meant to partake of the tree of life, which actually speaks of the life of God. They chose the other tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And so God had to guard and block the tree of life. But it was always God's plan, right from the beginning. So yeah, so I guess just to recap, in Isaiah, God's giving a clue. He's saying, where can I dwell? You know, I've made heaven. The earth is like the footstool for me. You know, where is a house that you could build for me? And there is no house that you can build for God. But yet, he's looking for men and women who are humble and contrite, realize their own spiritual lameness, if you like. So he can dwell with them.